The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to her and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray, shall we? God of hosts, how unprepared we are to encounter your word, the word that makes the rocks tremble, the word that is a fire and a hammer that shatters rocks into pieces, the word that is a sword, dividing bone from marrow and discerning the thoughts and desires of the heart. How unprepared we are, except by the grace of your Spirit, the very breath by whom these words were spoken. And so we ask that he would be our teacher, your son would be our guide, and your glory our all-consuming aim. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Political theology is surprisingly difficult. Political theology is the discipline of articulating the proper responsibilities of civil authorities, magistrates and so on, and of articulating the relationship between the authority wielded by civil authorities and the church and other individuals in society and so on. And it's hard for a number of reasons. It's hard just because it's complicated, but it's also made difficult in any practical sense because among faithful Bible-believing Christians, there are many who haven't thought much about it at all, while there are others who have thought rather too much about it and come with quite well-defined preconceptions and prejudices that they're kind of eagerly waiting for the preacher to baptize and won't be happy unless he does. Such people are condemned never to learn very much about anything. But suffice it to say, it's kind of difficult to know where to start with a passage like this, which introduces political theology in quite a forceful way. Did you notice, and you may have noticed this last week, because I began right back in verse 12, the emphasis on Rome and the Roman identity of the city of Philippi. If you look back at verse 12, this is the immediately preceding passage, which takes place presumably a week or two before the events of verse 16 and following. Verse 12, from there they went to Philippi, which is, and look at this description, a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Literally, it just says a colonia. It doesn't say Roman, it says colonia, which is not even a Greek word, it's a Latin word, meaning a Roman colony. And it's very striking. You know, you're reading something in one language and you get something in another. It's like, this is where you really are. It's like we go and visit my mother-in-law. Nicole's mum is Austrian. And we come down for breakfast in the morning. She doesn't say good morning, she says guten Morgen. And it's like you never forget that a little bit of Vienna has been transplanted to Cambridge. And that's actually what Philippi is like. The city of Philippi is a little bit of Rome that has been transplanted to Macedonia. Philippi was a Roman colony. Roman residents were privileged. You couldn't just move in. Roman residents of Philippi were exempt from certain taxes. They were allowed to buy property. It was like the retirement place that everybody wanted to go to, that nobody wanted disturbed by these Jews or Christians. They identified them as Jews, obviously, because they're converts from Judaism to Christ. And it's not just that. In verse 35 and 37, 38, you've got Roman citizens emphasized. The term for the police and the magistrates are distinctively Roman terms. Roman language is scattered throughout all this, and particularly right in the middle of the passage, where it's not just that the identity of Philippi as a Roman colony is emphasized, but you get this sense of confrontation between this infant church, the messengers of Christ, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, who's with them, and Lydia and those with her on the one hand, and the powers of the city. And you look at it, verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates, and we'll get to the background to this in a second, but just to highlight this, they brought them to the magistrates and they said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. Notice verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. You see the contrast? These guys are coming with this Jesus thing. We're Romans. Crunch. In fact, the use of the word kurios, meaning Lord, is the one bit of Greek that almost everybody knows. Lord, throughout the passage, is used in a very striking way as well. It's used, of course, of the Lord Jesus in verse 14 and 15. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. She's faithful to the Lord. Verse 31, 32. Believe in the Lord Jesus. They spoke the word of the Lord. But the same word is used of the lords of the slave girl. The owners of the slave girl are called lords. The rulers of the city in verse 19 are called lords. They brought them into the marketplace before the lords, the kurioi. Verse 13, the lords are actually Paul and Silas, messengers of the Lord Jesus. And so you see that the language of lordship is very deep and suggestive in this passage. It's as though what the text is saying is, okay, who's the Lord of the lords? You got all these different lords. You got the lords Paul and Silas, who speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then you've got the lords of the slave girl and the lords of the city. Is there a lord who's the lord over all of them? Is there a king of kings and a lord of lords? And the answer is yes. And this passage will show us what he's like and what he demands and what happens when his messengers come face to face with the people of the world. In a sense, then, this whole passage is a collision between the city of man, Philippi, a proud, prosperous, brutal, oppressive and unjust place, and the city of God, the community which is also a city in a slightly different sense, that's being formed around a different Lord, which doesn't teach its citizens to rebel against other lords, merely to hold them accountable, to show them a better way of life. And what actually happens throughout this passage is the Lord Jesus, through his lords, Silas and Paul particularly, call attention to injustice and lies and dishonesty and oppression. And it's as though the church, by being the church, highlights the injustice of the pagan city in which it's located. And there's a couple of themes here. I want to spend most of our time on the first of them, and we'll come to the second towards the end, just a few minutes. But you notice, especially in the first two-thirds of the passage, the first sin of Philippi was the sin of injustice. I mean, they've got the court hearing, you've got this slave girl being unjustly shackled by this evil, and then obviously what goes on in a Philippian jail nobody wants to think about until now, and then it all gets changed. And what happens is that the Philippians show how they are driven. They're driven by injustice. And Paul and Silas and the church expose and oppose the injustice of the city in which they're located. Just look with me. Verse 16. I'm just going to narrate through the passage and highlight some of these details. So look, as they're going to the place of prayer, we are met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and who brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. It looks like they're going back to the same place they went to in last week's passage. So presumably it's the following Sabbath or a few Sabbaths later, the place of prayer. They're met by a slave girl. The word met is a little weak in English to really capture the language here. It does mean meet, but it means something more like to meet in battle. Jesus uses it in his parable in Luke 14, when one king goes out to meet another king in battle. So it's more like a kind of face-to-face confrontation, meeting in that sense. And this slave girl, I mean, goodness gracious, probably no older than a young woman, maybe considerably younger, perhaps a teenager. The word is used of maidservants, and it's used of Hagar, actually, in Genesis, in the Greek translations of the Old Testament. And she forms a striking contrast with Lydia in the previous passage. Now, Luke often does this. Luke will pair narratives about men and women, especially in his gospel, but he also pairs narratives alongside each other to highlight the contrast. And you've got two women here who both encounter the church, but you notice how the plight of this slave girl is highlighted by the contrast with Lydia. Lydia is wealthy, a seller of purple cloth. The slave girl, well, she's a slave, she has nothing, and she just makes money for other people. Lydia is articulate and attentive. She's presented as a very thoughtful, intelligent woman who inquisitively seeks to, she pays attention to the messages that are being preached by these preachers. Whereas a slave girl can't speak for herself at all. She's been taken possession of by, literally, it's a spirit of putona, a spirit of python. This is where we get the word python, as in snake. And it seems that in the background here is one of a couple of different things. One possibility is that it's a reference to the Greek myths of Apollo and the oracle at Delphi. So the story goes that there was this great servant, the python, and Apollo slayed the serpent and established his own priestess there, the Pythia, who's like a prophetess who used to prophesy stuff. And the thought is that the spirit of that priestess, that pagan prophetess, inhabited this girl somehow and took away from her capacity to think and act and speak for herself, and instead this demonic power spoke through her. Another possibility is that she's just been, this is all a sham and a hoax, and she's been given hallucinogenic drugs, which was actually done in the ancient world as part of these pagan rituals. Either way, Like Lydia is this in full possession of her critical faculties, and this poor, wretched child stands in contrast to her. Lydia is named. A full description of her life is given, you know, where she's from, what she does. She has a kind of rich and full and wonderful life in many ways. Empty, of course, until she meets or is met by Christ. This slave girl, you know nothing about her except that she's a slave and a girl and powerless and unable to speak and at the mercy of, I mean, who knows what these people were like. I mean, Philippi does not look like the kind of place where you want to be a slave as a 15-year-old girl, does it? The pitiful, wretched state of this poor child. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And the thought here is that the Spirit is actually speaking through her. And so Paul doesn't rebuke her. He actually turns and rebukes the Spirit. But just a brief note before we get to verse 18. The phrase "the Most High God" is actually used, again, occasionally, of the true God, the God of Israel, the God of all the world. It's also used in pagan contexts. And as though, you know, there's one God among many. There's many gods, and this is the Most High God. And it seems fairly clear that Paul is pretty irritated by the thought that his thoughtful, scripture-soaked, apostolic witness should be interrupted and contaminated by pagan proclamations, and so he gets slightly annoyed. Verse 18, she'd been doing this for many days, and Paul, having become greatly annoyed, sorry, not slightly annoyed, only slightly in the English sense, slightly annoyed, no, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, you see, he's speaking to the Spirit, not to the girl, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out of her that very hour. It'd almost be comical if it weren't so appalling for this poor child. Just note in passing, by the way, Paul is not falling over himself to contextualize the gospel and to show points of contact and resonance with pagan religious traditions, is he? There is a school of thought among some schools of mission, missiology, really, where the idea is that what you want to do is to show how the various religions of the world in different ways express aspects of the gospel, albeit somewhat confusedly. And it may be true that some religions get some things right by accident, but Paul doesn't seem to think it's a brilliant idea to think, well, actually, you've got a point here, O Spirit, we are servants of the Most High God. He seems rather concerned to emphasize the difference between the gospel and absolutely everything else. And this child, this girl, is set free, verse 18. It came out of her that very hour. She is liberated. You see what the church does to those who are enslaved? I wonder how many of you came here today troubled, maybe at one end of the spectrum, paralyzed at the other end of the spectrum by fear or anxiety, and you don't know what to do. Jesus has not come to make your path easy. He has come to set you free. The Philippian community stands in marked contrast, doesn't it? It cares nothing for her plight. She is a source of income, perhaps a source of entertainment. And for as long as she can remember, just pause for a moment, imagine what her life was like. For as long as she can remember, she has experienced this kind of haze of confusion and involuntary servitude, which goes beyond just her body to her mind and her heart and her soul. She can't even speak for herself. All she knows is bondage. And remember, as I hinted before, right, this is Philippi. We're about to discover what the magistrates are like. They'll order a public beating in the town square. It's quite difficult to imagine that there were many, let's say, constraints on the conduct of her owners in the small hours of the morning, isn't it? This pitiful child meets messengers of Jesus and is set free. Can you see the contrast between the city of God and the city of man? It is intriguing that there is a connection, isn't there, between the pagan power that underlies this spirit of divination and the political power of the city. All political power is in the end religious. I think it was Rushdoony who said something like, in any society, the source of law is the god of that society. And there is, but this is one of the things that makes political theology difficult, it's kind of under the surface here, but there is religious ideological commitment under the surface of political power. And that becomes clear, actually, in the next few verses, if it weren't clear already. Let's look at verse 19, and we'll just kind of keep going and see somebody else who's set free. Verse 19, when their owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. There's this delicious wordplay here. Verse 18, the spirit came out of her, or went out from her, same word in Greek. The spirit went out. Their hope of gain went out. It's gone with the spirit. And the word for gain is only used elsewhere to describe the illicit gain of the silversmiths in Ephesus, which we're going to come to in a few weeks' time. Verse 20, and this is where you see the collision, or rather the overlap between the religious and political in the pagan idolatry and ideology of Philippi. When Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They've set a girl free from bondage to a satanic evil spirit. And you're dressing it up as inappropriate political conduct. You see, it's transparently self-interested attempt to dress up a religious conflict, a conflict between gods, evil and good, as though it's a political fight, because it is. In the end, politics makes your gospel visible. We'll come to this in a few minutes, actually, because for some, even Lord preserve us, some reformed Christians, their politics makes their gospel visible. Their politics makes clear that their gospel is not a gospel of a sacrificial suffering servant, but of a domineering tyrant. Come to that in a moment or two, perhaps. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. And what should the magistrates do? I mean, look, you've got a court, or you're supposed to have a court, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrate's supposed to step in and say, no, we have due process here. We're Romans, remember? Let's behave ourselves. Well, so much for that. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So you search for due process in vain in Philippi. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here you've got another miscarriage of justice, but of a different kind, a public shattering of judicial norms. It's strikingly similar to Jesus, actually, if you think about it. And of course, if you read back Luke's gospel, you've got the trial of Jesus, Pontius Pilate, and so on. Pontius Pilate was manipulated by the crowds, just as the magistrates in Philippi were manipulated by the crowds. Pontius Pilate, a powerful man concerned for the preservation of his way of life and manipulated by others who were concerned for the preservation of theirs. Public beatings, an unjust trial, a miscarriage of justice. You see, what Paul and Barnabas are manifesting here is a principle of Christian political theology that is so, so very important to remember and is forgotten by too much contemporary political theology. I call it boutique postmillennialism. Our friend, the good doctor, James Jordan, sitting 1, 2, 3, 4 rows back, I think it was Dr. Jordan who coined the term yuppie post-millennialism. People who want to see social change, people who want to see political transformation, people who want to see a renewed culture, but without death and resurrection. People who desire to grasp the throne without going to the cross. People who want to see the nations discipled, but without enduring the cost of discipleship. Jesus shows, and Paul and Silas show, that at the pinnacle of the most decisive moments of significant political transformation in the whole of biblical history, the ones responsible for bringing it about are the ones who suffer. And what happens at the peak of that mountain happens all the way down. We are all called to the way of the cross. If anybody wants to come after me, anybody wants to be a king, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul and Silas here join the ranks of all those other great heroes of the faith who suffered at the hands of those whom they were concerned to save. They join the ranks of men such as Joseph and Jephthah and Daniel and Nehemiah, who took the way of the cross and who, through whom God did spectacular culture, political transforming miracles. And it is passing strange that we should forget what is just straight on the surface of Scripture. And of course what happens is that many people then become discouraged and disheartened. They feel that their ordinary lives of struggling against sin and seeking to rule themselves first, seeking to raise faithful families, seeking to speak and live out the truth in small ways, they feel those things have no impact because they've believed the lie that the only way to oppose Caesar is to be like him. And Jesus says the least will be the greatest. I've often remarked that, you know, you look in the book of Judges, 350 years of some of the greatest political and social upheavals in the history of the world, and you've got all these great leaders, Barak and Ehud and Deborah and Eglon and Othniel and Samson, and all these people, and where's the action actually taking place? It's with this Moabite widow and this old guy called Boaz in the corner of a barley field. It's been faithful. And it's through them that the Lord raises up the king. The shepherd boy, incidentally, who will defeat the giant. Yuppie post-millennialism is like so much else in our culture. It's the quick fix that wants the easy solution, the easy way out. It's cowardly, actually, notwithstanding its posturing. And Paul and Silas's response to all this is remarkable. Just look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas are... having been beaten half to death, praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Incidentally, there is this household conversion baptism here. We're going to come to this in a couple of weeks' time, so we'll pass over it quite quickly. But you do notice some of the details. Verse 25, it's probably a single cell or a small number of cells underground. There has actually been a cell excavated in Philippi. It's, I think, 6.5 feet square. Underground. The Roman prisons were not a pleasant place. They weren't used for long-term incarceration. If they were, you'd die there. They were used for short-term detention. The Romans preferred hard labor. But anyway, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake reminiscent of Sinai, the revelation of the Lord's grace and the Lord's word and his power. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now here's where it gets interesting. So they've been set free by the power of the living God. Well, look at verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He was about to kill himself because he knew what was coming. Like, it was later formalized in the 6th century AD, the Code of Justinian, but it was still common practice centuries before that in the Roman legions and the Roman army in general, if a guard let a prisoner go, his life was forfeit. You know, this was a big deal, and the perhaps in order to preserve his honor, or perhaps just in order to escape what he must have known would have been appalling treatment from his fellow jailer's hands. He decided to take his own life rather than enduring whatever the Romans would subject him to. But then verse 28, look, just pause and realize what's going on here. This is truly remarkable. But Paul cried, realizing what was going to happen, realizing that his jailer was about to take his own life. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now just double click on that for half a second. This man is the enemy. Let that sink in. He's a Roman prison guard, right? You know what the magistrates are like, right? The magistrates are the kind of people who order a public beating. Can you imagine whom they put in charge of the prisons? Like, this guy has not been to 120 hours of diversity, equity, and inclusion training, right? This guy breaks people's faces for fun, okay? Lord alone knows what Paul and Silas and the other prisoners have endured at his hands. You don't get enmity more clearly and more in your face than Paul and Silas would have experienced at this man's hands. Then don't take your life. We've got a better idea. It's easy to imagine, isn't it? What would the far-right identitarians do at this point? I heard a pastor say, the only way to fight power is with power. One of us, reformed pastor with a podcast, obviously. I speak as a podcaster, I know. Keep me honest, hold me accountable. The moment it stops being useful to you people here, tell the elders to pull the plug, okay? Seriously, it's for you, it's not for the world. Isn't it fascinating? This man and all his family are the enemy. This man and all his family. Well, he's going to take his own life? Excellent. Save us the trouble. But apparently not. Apparently that's not the way of Jesus. Shock. Verse 29. The jailer called for lights. Isn't that moment? What an interesting moment. He called for lights. Let me see. And rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Lords, you know, Roman jailers, centurion soldiers would have been used to addressing or thinking, they didn't get to meet him often, addressing their emperor as Lord. So you've got a new Lord now. Lords, what must I do to be saved? And they said, "Believe in our Lord," because there's a Lord who's the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus, "and you'll be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before him, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And it's very striking, isn't it? You've got, this man is still on the hook. Like, we know what's happening in verse 35, or well, we think we know, we'll come to that in a second, we might be wrong, but as far as this man knows, his life is still shortly to be ended in agonizing pain by his fellow Roman soldiers. This is what repentance looks like, you see. Repentance looks like doing what's right even when it costs. The Roman centurion says, I'm about to be disemboweled publicly, but let me see if I can clean you up. Hey, babe, we got any food we can cook for these people? Great, because he could probably be baptized, and they're a bit bloodied from what I did to them last night. So that's repentance. A man who will let his life go in order to serve the people of God in gratitude for the message of grace that he's received. And the message of grace is what he's discovered. I mean, all his working life has been about the administration of justice. Well, I say justice. The peculiarly brutal, perverted form of justice in which the Romans specialized. Of course, crucifixion was its summit. The Phoenicians invented it. The Romans perfected it as the most exquisitely excruciating, from where we get the word, form of torture imaginable. This man is an expert at the administration of justice, and he's just been hit in the face with a massive dose of mercy. In fact, he's learned justice in a new way. I mean, it was Paul who would write not long after these events to the church in Rome that God set forth his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to demonstrate his justice, Romans chapter 3. So we customarily think of the death of Christ as a demonstration of divine grace, which it is. Like I said, he's just been slapped in the face with a massive family-sized dose of it. But it's a demonstration of justice, because you see at the cross what our sin deserves. You see there your sin punished in the one sinless man. And this guy has administered brutal justice on countless criminals, probably some who weren't criminals. And now he stands living because another man suffered the what he justly deserved for his rebellion and treachery and sin against God. This man discovers justice and mercy. Come see the cross where wrath and mercy meet. Justice and love intertwined. See, that's what Rome needs to hear, isn't it? You see how the church, by being the church, can teach faithfulness to the world. Just very briefly, let's just wrap up this final little section of the narrative, verse 35. In this final part, the civil authorities try and cover up what they've done, because it's the natural response of any child to being found out to just cover it up. I'm sure Mum will never notice that the cookie jar is completely empty. Well, here goes. And the church, the infant church, exposed their lies. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And we don't know why they changed their mind. It's deliberately concealed from us. And I think it most likely that the reason is, the reason for its being concealed, that is to place us in the something like the same feeling of uncertainty that Paul and Silas would have had. They're told, okay, you can go now. And because we know the end of the story, we think, oh, great, it's fine. They're going to be let off the hook. The authorities could never take them on again. But they don't know that. As far as they're concerned, this is like their last chance. This is their last opportunity to flee. So what do? Verse 36. The jailer reports these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. And Paul, knowing that, from his point of view, either you just leave, save your life, or you risk your life to speak the truth. You risk your life to try and persuade this city, which has brutally mistreated you, but which you still love, of course. You risk your life to try and teach the ninth commandment to the civil authorities. So, gentlemen, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they want to throw us out secretly. No. Now, they can come and escort us out. They can come and do what they ought to have done. You're not allowed to imprison Roman citizens without charge. This is part of the deal with being a Roman citizen. And at various points in his life, Paul reveals sort of halfway through an encounter that he's a Roman citizen. It's like, oops! They were a bit nervous about the implications, as indeed they should be. Well, they should have been beforehand, because there is a day when all injustice will be called to account. See, we so often, we think there's such a thing as getting away with it, don't we? Huh. How foolish we are. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, just like previously the jailer himself had feared, when they heard they were Roman citizens again. So they came and apologized to them. Large slab of humble pie. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And you've got a lovely moment here at the end. Please would you leave the city, go out from the city. So literally they went out of the prison and went in to Lydia. So, yeah, we'll leave your city when we're ready, We have to go and pastor this church. Remember? First pastoral journey, second missionary journey. We have important things to do. Of course we will obey the civil authorities. Of course we will. We will leave. But first, we're going to go and visit Lydia and encourage the brothers, and then we'll leave. And it's fascinating. You know, when Paul writes to the Philippian church later in his life, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the kingdom of heaven. The verb is politeuo. Live as political citizens worthy not of the kingdom of Rome. You see, the contrast is there highlighted again. That there is a standard of justice and integrity and courage and willingness to suffer which is characteristic of the kingdom of God, the city of God. Conduct yourselves as citizens of that city, and then you'll be able to transform this one. Should we pray? Merciful Father, we thank you for Jesus, the suffering servant, the hope of the world. Teach us to be like him, we pray. And we pray in his name. Amen.